Old Testament lesson this morning is from Psalm 139, the verses 1 through 24. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed me, for you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
This really worked out nicely. I had thought a few weeks back that I would preach on Psalm 139 right about the same time. Kim let me know that he had decided to preach through some select psalms. So would have been providential if we hadn't done this, but it was providential that we did do this too. So real nice thing is it allowed us to get an introduction to the Psalter last week, where Kim walked through aspects of its composition. The fact that the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is the songbook for the Christian church and has been throughout its history. And how the Psalms are just shot through with such Christ-centered theology, such a messianic focus. Well, Psalm 139, the psalm we're looking at this morning, is indeed one of the more memorable psalms. It's a favorite of many for its tenderness, for its beauty. And it's even cited quite heavily. Looking at theological literature, people studying the doctrine of God often go back to Psalm 139 because of its magnificent and clear theological statements. We'll consider some of those this morning. But on a more personal note, I started thinking about this psalm a few weeks ago when I had the pleasure to read it with Matt and Ruthie just before Abigail was born. And of course, the picturesque wording of verses 13 to 16 was in mind, where God is described like an artisan or a craftsman weaving together the parts of a child in a mother's womb. And of course, the famous words in verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." But even that night, as the three of us read this psalm, we were all kind of struck at how jarring verses 19 to 22 were. Here you have all this rich language of God's knowledge, of God's presence, of the beginning of life. And then suddenly, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." What are we supposed to do with that? Of course, sparked some really edifying conversation between us and really got me thinking about this. And so what we'll do this morning is consider a few different things. First, we'll just look at the psalm. We'll look at its structure, at its content, walk through it. And then we'll take a look at this sort of jarring language, what we call imprecation, imprecatory language at the end of the psalm. And we'll bring it all together at the end, considering how the themes in this psalm are situated against the backdrop of redemptive history. We'll see how Christ's work on our behalf is what enables us to sing this psalm. How this psalm of David indeed finds even richer meaning and greater fulfillment in David's greater son. Well, let's dive right in and consider the structure here. Note, reading a thematic progression here to this psalm. It sort of unfolds. It reflects upon two of God's attributes toward the beginning and then culminates with that cry, with that plea for vindication at the end. And really, this is a classic example of how practical theology is, of how practical doctrine is. Here, the psalmist sings his theology because it's directly relevant to his life. It comforts his soul. It meets him in the exact circumstances in which he finds himself. You see, theology is the stuff of real life. It's not just the subject of spiritual exercise or some kind of debate. Well, diving right in. Verse 1, the psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me." And look how these two ideas, searching and knowing, are explained. Verse 2, "You know when I sit down and rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." Verse 3, "You search out my paths and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways." God's knowledge, the fact that he has searched and known the psalmist, is seen here. These show God's intimate knowledge of the psalmist's actions. No matter what he's engaged in, God knows it. But it's striking, too, that God also knows what's going on in the psalmist's mind. Verse 2, we read that God discerned the psalmist's thoughts. But look at verse 4. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." He's crying out, "You know what I'm going to say long before I even know what I'm going to say. Long before I even say it." Now, this complete and perfect knowledge of every action, of every deed, is what we mean when we say that God is omniscient. This is what we call his omniscience. Well, what does God do with this knowledge? How does this affect him, so to speak? Well, look at verse 5. The psalmist says, "You hem me in. You place your hand upon me." You see, here, in light of what God knows about the psalmist, He shows that God is caring for him. These are metaphors for God's providential care. God uses this knowledge to watch over us and to protect us. And in light of this, the psalmist can't help but just blurt out in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Indeed. Well, the psalm continues, and in verse 7, we have now a major shift. It's really the first major shift in the theme. We're now, instead of talking about his knowledge, the psalmist begins talking about his nearness. This, again, is what we call God's his omnipresence. God is all places. And it begins with two rhetorical questions. The psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Interesting question, right? Can we escape from God? Can we sort of sneak away for some private time? How about a girl's night out or a guy's night out where we can leave God at home, come back and see him later? Well, the psalmist answers in verse 8, where can we flee from God's presence? Nowhere. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, you're there too. Verse 9 describes that if one were to try to flee, he says, from dawn to sea, literally from east to west, or if one were to swim to the depths of the ocean, which consider that they didn't have submarines or scuba gear when this psalm was written, if one were to swim to the depths of the ocean, as impossible as that is, God is there too. God is there too. Well, what is he doing? What is God doing in all places at all times? All at once. Is he just sort of making a cameo? Poking his head in? Well, verse 10 says, "Even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me." What is God doing? God is there in the fullness of his power and of his guiding presence. Indeed, this was a key part of what we read in Acts just a few moments ago, in Acts 17, our New Testament lesson. Remember in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, Paul has argued that God made humanity. And he determined our days. Why? So that they might seek him and find him. And this, look at verse 27, Paul reminds them, "Yet God is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." You see, God's omnipresence, his nearness, is described by Paul as our very lifeblood. In him we live and move and have our being. I love the vivid language of verse. And kids, I think you'll get a kick out of this too. These verses note that there's no dark alleys for God. There's no dark rooms or closets or there's no place where God is somehow limited in his ability to perceive what's going on. Now think about it. How many of you boys and girls here have a nightlight in your room? I see some hands. Very good. I see some adults. Very good too. Well, why do you have a nightlight? That's obvious. I think if you were going to blurt out, you'd say, "So I can see in the dark." Well, the question is, does God need a nightlight? What if it's pitch black? Does God need a nightlight then? Well, I think it's obvious, no. God doesn't need a nightlight. And the psalmist even says that even if it were pitch black, God can see just as well as if it were bright and sunny. Think about that. Kids, when you go to bed tonight and the lights go off, or you have the nightlight on, or maybe if you don't have a nightlight on, think about how dark it is. And yet remember that God can still see you perfectly. And that God is carefully watching over you. And he's protecting you. Well, the psalmist continues here now with an even more vivid description of God's presence. The psalmist recognizes in these things he's just stated that God knows everything about him. God knows where he's going, where he's coming from, where he's off to. He knows whether he's standing, sitting, taking a walk. And God even knows his thoughts. The psalmist can't escape from God. But in these next verses, he reflects on the fact that God was present already at the time of his conception. Now I hope that language of God being in the depths of the sea was striking enough. Remember, no submarines, no scuba gear. But now we're talking an era long before the invention of the ultrasound. What happened in the womb was the epitome of mystery. And yet, even here, even then, God knew all about him. Look, too, how the psalmist ties all this into the destiny that God has assigned for him. Verse 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me." See, God has not simply created us and then sent us off, like building that car in Detroit and sending it off to Cerritos for somebody to buy and do what they will with. But rather, God has created us and has indeed ordained all our days to work according to his sovereign plan and his perfect plan. Look what happens next. All this contemplation of God's omniscience, of his omnipresence, of his predestination, of his providence, causes the psalmist to erupt, to just erupt in joy and praise. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." Indeed, what a fitting doxology. What glorious words. Isn't it easy for us to get bogged down? Or in our stress, or in our anxiety, in our trials. And yet it's glorious truths like these that alone can shake us out of our and can firm our eyes in wonder upon our glorious Heavenly Father. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." Well, this is that awkward part now. At this point in the song, a shocking thing happens. This is where it almost would be fun to just sort of get the Sharpie and get rid of it so we don't have to mess with this as much. In fact, many people have tried to do just that. You see, verse 19 follows this wondrous outburst of praise with, "Oh, that you slay the wicked, O God." And suddenly these next three verses erupt now with a pouring out of loathing, of hatred. What is going on here? How does this fit together? This sort of white-knuckled venting of hatred for God's enemies is uncomfortable. It actually seems to be the culmination. The whole thing has been leading and building to this point. But you see, this psalm is not just poetry for the sake of poetry. This isn't even theology just for the sake of doing theology. This whole psalm and its structure culminating in this very plea give us a perfect example, a vivid example of what the Reformed theologian Francis Turretin meant when he said that even though theology is partly theoretical and partly practical, at the end of the day, it's more practical than it is theoretical. Remember what we said, theology is the stuff of real life. Look how the psalmist sings this theology. Now it appears, based on these verses, that he's been somehow wrongly accused. People who hate God, people who hate the psalmist, have accused him, have laid a charge at his feet. And so in the psalm, what's he doing? He's crying out for vindication. Look at verse 23. "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Search me, O God. Now, as a quick aside, if we go to the season, let me just say that the psalmist is not claiming to be sinless in this passage. People always need to take a moment and consider that. Now, his perfect obedience before the bar of God's justice is not really what's in view. But instead, the psalmist is declaring that he's innocent of the charges being laid at his feet. He's innocent of those accusations of his enemies. Now certainly, from the perspective of one clothed in Christ's righteousness, if we consider it that way, he can indeed claim sinlessness Because of his own obedience? No. Because he is clothed with Christ's righteousness, an imputed righteousness that is indeed perfect. And yet here, the emphasis of the psalmist, in the midst of this plea, is that he is focusing on his devotion to God and on his innocence from these human accusers. Here is this plea, "Search me, O God." I find it interesting, too. I wonder if you noticed the structure here, how verse 1 says, "O Lord, search me and know me." And in verse 23, "Search me, know me." Bookends almost, holding things up, holding the entire psalm intact. It's almost as though the psalmist is saying, "Lord, of course you have searched me. Again, search me, know me, see for yourself that these accusers are lying. Deliver me, O God." Just like the martyrs in Revelation 6:10 who cry out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" This is also the whole point of the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. Remember there, the widow comes before the unrighteous judge regularly pleading for justice. And the only way she secures justice is when he gets fed up with her. "Fine, I'll get her out of my hair. Yeah. And she nags him until she gets her way. And yet, what does Jesus say about this? Luke 18, verse 7, Jesus points toward the source of perfect justice, of perfect vindication. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." See, Psalm 139 is a lament. It laments the brokenness and the injustice of this fallen world. And yet, it does so from a believing worldview, from a believing perspective. The psalmist isn't buttering God up in verses 1 to 18 before he gets to the meat of his argument, right? Rather, verses 1 to 18 are the reason the psalmist knows he can come before God in verses 19 to 24. Unlike the widow in Luke 18, the psalmist knows that God is indeed a just judge, one who knows all, one who is everywhere present. Remember what he said in verse 14, "Wonderful are your works, O God. My soul knows it well." See, this is his hope. This is his comfort in the midst of all his anguish. Well, this does lead us to consider this language of imprecation, as we call it, a bit more. Because this is a phenomenon that happens not only in the Psalms, but in other parts of Scripture too. What do we make? What do we make of this kind of seething language when we come across it in the Bible? How do we explain it? I'm sure if you've talked with unbelieving friends and family members, this is one of these questions they must ask of you. What do you do with this? You worship this God? How do we square the psalmist's hatred for those who hate God with Jesus' command to love even our enemies? Well, there's two aspects. There's two ways we approach this imprecatory language in the Psalms. Now, on the one hand, remember, this is poetry. This is emotive literature. One scholar, D.A. Carson, puts it well. He says, we must ask whether some of the malediction language of the Psalms is not the language of considered address, right? It's not the language of calm and composed talking, but rather the rhetoric of outrage. He says, its purpose is not to inform, but to ignite. It has little in common with cool discourse and a great deal in common with a sudden scream. Isn't that vivid? But think about it. Literalistic interpretations of these kind of texts miss the whole point. They flatten it all out and frankly make it pretty boring. Language like this enables us to feel the psalmist's intensity in ways we'd otherwise miss. You see, we can't see him clenching his fists or his face reddening in frustration. We can't see the hair standing up on his neck. But the rhetoric of outrage gives us a vividness that an abstraction or a literalism would never accomplish. We feel something of the psalmist's anguish using this kind of language. And yet there's another aspect. It's a bit more complex, but there's another aspect to understanding this kind of language of cursing, language of hatred. Because you see, some of this heated language in the psalm reflects the mindset. It reflects the worldview, if you will, of the day of judgment, of that future consummation. It is eschatological, that is to say, it is future-oriented. It is written with the mindset of the age to come. And Meredith Klein, who did a lot of writing on this topic, calls this the ethics of divine intrusion. We'll have a quiz on that next week. The ethics of divine intrusion. But Klein noted that in this period of redemptive history, right, this period we live in now, our normal attitudes, our day-to-day attitudes toward unbelievers are supposed to be conditioned by the principle of common grace. Our normal attitudes are conditioned by the principle of common grace. Right now, God is allowing the rain, as we saw last night, the rain to fall on the crops of both the just and of the unjust. Right now, God is busy caring for unbelievers and that He is sustaining them just like He does the birds of the air. Day by day, God is showering even people who hate Him with many non-saving graces, many non-salvific blessings. It's important to keep in mind that even in the midst of persecution, we're called to strive for peace with everyone. Hebrews 12:14 explained this to a people that were suffering and facing temptation. And this is why believers are supposed to pray for those who persecute them. This is why Jesus Himself rebuked James and John. Do you remember this? The Samaritan village rejected Jesus and they say, "Lord, we'll call down fire. We'll just burn this place for you if you like." And Jesus said, "Absolutely not." You see, during this period of redemptive history, common grace is at work. Common grace is the platform, if you will, upon which God's special grace is at work, bringing in His sheep, bringing in His people. You see, today is the day of suffering. Today is the day of persecution. Today is the day of trials. And as such, today is the day of identifying with Christ's own sufferings. The one who Himself cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But in the final judgment, it will be completely appropriate for the saints to desire God's wrath to consume His enemies. Because you see, on that day, the number of the elect will be complete. On that day, God will no longer be showing mercy toward people like Saul of Tarsus, knowing that they would eventually become the Apostle Paul. On that day, the fullness of the elect will be drawn in, and on that day, it will be too late. And so, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at times, some of the biblical writers employ the mindset of the age to come. They write and they cry out from the standpoint of the day of judgment. You see, this wish does not contradict the command to exercise patience of even God's enemies in this period of redemptive history. But instead, these kinds of words illustrate God's absolute holiness and sovereignty, and they guarantee us that one day He will indeed right every wrong. And one day every knee will indeed bow and confess that He alone is God, that He alone is Lord. Well, as we conclude this morning, as we think about this psalm that has emphasized God's ability to know everything, the fact that God is present everywhere, you've got to remember that there's two sides to this coin. If you're here this morning and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then I have bad news for you. God is indeed with you. God is indeed present. He's not far off. And He never misses a single thing you do, whether it's for good or for evil. And He never misses a single thing you think, A great modern-day poet expressed it well. Every breath you take, every move you make, every smile you fake, every bond you break, he'll be watching you. And if you thought Big Brother was scary, consider that Big Brother pales in comparison to the absolutely holy God, whose holiness, whose hatred for sin is a consuming fire, who will one day indeed pour out his wrath, his fierce anger upon all who are found in sin. If you're here this morning and you don't believe any of this stuff, I cry out to you, repent. Flee. Flee to the one who even now offers salvation to you freely. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he not only died for your sins, but obeyed God's law perfectly in your place. If you do not believe, I leave you with this words, the famous words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." But this morning, for those of us here who do believe in Jesus, for those of us here who know that his work has been done on our behalf, be comforted. Be comforted by God's omniscience, that he knows all about you. Be comforted by his omnipotent, omnipresence. Because like the psalmist, these attributes are good news for us. Remember, though every man be a liar, God is indeed true. He is the one who will indeed vindicate us on that final day from the lies, from the slander, from the accusations, and from the falsehoods of those who seek to persecute his elect. You see, we can sing this psalm this morning because we are in Christ. We too can cry out these words because God is not against us, because we are no longer God's enemies. You see, David's greater son has made us right with God. We are now sons and daughters of the king and no longer objects of his wrath. But also, find comfort in this psalm, because God is not surprised when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. God is not caught off guard, nor has God abandoned you. He hasn't abandoned you in the ER or on the operating table or at the graveside or when the doctor says it's cancer. The Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel expressed it so beautifully when he said, "Oh, what strong consolation may believers derive from the omniscience of God. For he does not merely take note of their misery in an external sense, but he beholds them with compassion and is ready to help them in the time of his good pleasure." Beloved, God beholds you with compassion and is indeed ready to help you in his perfect timing. Oh, that this awareness of God's omniscience and omnipresence might comfort us as well, knowing that even in the midst of besetting sin, of temptation, of suffering, God our Father will never leave us nor forsake us. As Paul reminded us at the end of Romans 8, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing at all. Thanks be to God. Amen.